In 2014, Ligonier Ministries began to put out a survey called The State of Theology, and they did this every other year, asking certain theological questions to ascertain the relative orthodoxy of the average American citizen, and even the average evangelical Christian. And so they asked questions about the nature of God, his the Trinity, of his nature, of whether or not he could change, or he asked questions about the deity of Christ, whether Jesus was truly the Son of God, and they asked questions about humanity, and questions about gender, and even abortion. And as you could imagine, the average American does not hold what we would qualify as biblical and orthodox views of God and humanity and salvation. But shockingly, the survey revealed increasingly that even among self-professing evangelical Christians, that 48% of people believe that Jesus Christ was the first being to be created by God. And so it's why in that great work of J.I. Packer, that great book of Christian theology, Knowing God, that J.I. Packer writes that ignorance of God, ignorance both of his ways and of the practice of communion with him, lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today. And I do wonder if that would ring true in your estimation of the problems plaguing the church today, that there is an ignorance of God's character, of his great and mighty acts, a lack of living knowledge of God. Because it is true, I think, that much of the weakness found in the church today is that lack of a living communion with the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I do hope that you can see the importance for the life of the church that we are to be a people who actually know the Lord. You know, God is not seeking people that merely do things for him or are incredible servants or are very talented people. No, he's seeking people that know him. After all, did not our Lord say in John 17:3 that this is eternal life, that they may know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent? Well, we do come to a text this morning that is in every way about the knowledge of the Lord. You know, I'm sure if Ligonier conducted a state of theology survey all the way back then, they would find that ignorance of God was the principal problem of the people of Israel. But not only the principal problem facing the people of Israel, but also their leader in Moses. And so it's what we see throughout the book of Exodus, that God reveals himself that his people might truly know him, that they might know him in his incomparable excellence, that they might know him in the infinitude of his existence, his immeasurable power and greatness, his steadfast love towards all who fear him. No doubt is this one of the most famous episodes that we get to in all of Exodus here in Exodus 3, 1 through 15. Perhaps it's one of the most famous of all the Old Testament, as Moses is brought near to the Holy One of Israel to see for himself the greatness and glory of the God who reveals himself to his people. And that's really what we want to focus on this morning as we walk through this text. We want to know God better. That's the aim of all true Christian preaching, that we might know God better, and certainly that's what this text is doing for us as we come to know God as the one who is self-sufficient, the God who speaks to his people, the God who saves his people, and then finally we'll look at the fact that he is the God who sends his people. But first, we want to see the God who is self-sufficient. You know, in our last study, we left off with a bit of a cliffhanger, didn't we? As Moses flees to Midian after killing the Egyptian, and he settles with his family at the end of Exodus 2, we read that God heard the groaning of his people, that he remembered his covenant, that he saw the afflictions of his people, and he knew what they were experiencing in their suffering. And we mentioned that this was all just a way of saying that God was getting ready to act on behalf of his people. And Moses would be that chosen mediator and deliverer on behalf of God's people. And yet, we find in chapter 2 that he was not quite ready for that commission, was he? He was a man of impulses and anger. He relied on his own wisdom, and he fails dramatically in trying to deliver the people. And so he's out here in the wilderness now for 40 years in chapter 3 in Midian. And if you were just to plot out how the narrative moves along in Exodus, you really have 400 years that take place between Exodus 1 and 2. And then between Exodus 2 and 3, you really have about 40 years that takes place. And then you look from Exodus 3 and onward. It's only about a year of the acts and deliverance of God that we are about to study. And it's certainly true that there are decades when nothing seems to happen. And there are mere days and weeks and months that go by where it seems that decades happen. And that's what happens in Exodus. That's what's going on between Exodus 3 and 40 when God decides to act. And what is his first act on behalf of his people? Well, it's to call this man Moses from the burning bush. And so notice what Moses is found doing here at the beginning of verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So we find Moses in the Midianite wilderness. The text says that he's on the west side, but more literally, he's out on the backside of the wilderness. In other words, kids, Moses right now is out in the middle of absolutely nowhere. He's in a land of obscurity. He's living in advance. The Israelites, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, away from the center of everything that was happening, that appeared to be happening with the people of God. He's not in Egypt at this time. He's not in some great city where he could learn the art of waging war or the seven habits of highly successful people. And no, he's out shepherding a flock. He's keeping a flock, and he comes to Mount Horeb, which is the mountain of God, what we will come to know as Mount Sinai. Now, Moses doesn't know it yet, but this would become a favored meeting place between him and the Lord. And certainly that's what happens here in this text as the Lord appears in the middle of nowhere to Moses, verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. So Moses sees a bush that is burning and yet not consumed. Now that's quite a sight to behold, isn't it? Certainly a sight to see when you're out alone in the wilderness, when no one else is around, no one to start the bush on fire, no one to keep it burning. Moses sees this bush that's burning, and yet the picture here, of course, is that the burning bush is self-contained. It's self-sufficient. You know, I'm sure we have lots of campers in the room this morning, and you might have had the experience of dealing with a campfire, how you have to keep adding logs to the fire or it will go out. There's no way to keep a fire burning, no matter how dry the conditions are. You have to put more logs on the fire. That's just how science works. Well, not this bush. This was one that burned and yet was not consumed. Now, what's that picturing for us? Well, here's a fire that is inexhaustible. It's a flame that does not run out. Here is a fire that is self-sufficient. It doesn't require anything to keep it burning. It has life in itself. It's self-perpetuating. It's self-sufficient. But more importantly, what is this telling us about the God that we worship? He is self-existent. He is self-perpetuating. He is self-sufficient. He has all life in himself. He is utterly independent. He's totally self-contained. And so this picture here of the burning bush, it's hitting at the very existence of our God, which is certainly a mystery for us to behold. You know, we who are dependent, whose life relies upon fuel to keep us going. Our very existence depends upon another, and yet God knows no such thing. From all eternity, He is a God who is self-sufficient. He needs nothing. He depends upon no one. He simply exists with all life, glory, and goodness in Himself. And so what a sight for Moses to behold. And this was the first thing that he needed to know about the one true God. And it was that He was self-sufficient and self-existent. A God who didn't need Moses, yet could burn all along by Himself. But nevertheless, He's a God who calls people to Himself. You know, this may be where most people go wrong in their knowledge of the Lord. You know, thinking that God needs something from us or He would be consumed. You know, that's actually where most religion gets it wrong. That God needs our devotion to ensure that He has His quality of life as enhanced. But God is not served with human hands as though He needs anything. Scriptures are quite clear. Our God is a consuming fire, no doubt, but not one that consumes itself, the one that consumes us. And so we are rather well warned that He is a consuming fire, that if we're not careful, He will consume us. But of course, Moses at this point, seeing this sight, seeing this picture, this burning bush, he wants to investigate. It piques his curiosity at such a otherworldly sight, something he had certainly never seen in his life before. And so verse 3 says, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. You know, the majesty of God is such that it really does call for further investigation. You know, it's almost impossible to say that you truly know the God of the Bible without wanting to know more, like Moses here. Why is the bush not burned? Perhaps theological questions that we could ask. How is it that God can exist for all eternity and never be created, and never have a beginning or an end? I do wonder if you've ever pondered such questions. Now, we can't begin to answer them. We can't begin to have it all figured out. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. But everything we know belongs to the realm of the created, and yet here is God who exists on this plane of the uncreated. He is self-sufficient. But we need to see the second thing here, that the God who is self-sufficient is also the God who speaks. You see in verse 2, there's this appearance of the angel of the Lord from the flame. We're told it's the angel of the Lord, but down in verse 4, there's a voice that comes directly from the Lord within the flame. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. You know, the appearance is identified with this angel of the Lord, and yet the voice is identified with the Lord himself. And so this has caused many theologians to ask, who is it really that's calling forth from the bush? Who's really in the flame? And angel or God himself? Well, many commentators, Calvin included, says quite clearly that this is none other than the eternal Son of God in respect to his office as our mediator. And I do think that's the right way to look at it, an appearance and revelation of the second person of the Trinity who is here speaking to Moses. Because you get to the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul is quite clear in saying that it was Christ who was the true leader of his people out of Egypt. You know, Jude says that it was Jesus who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. It does seem right that when God identifies himself with his presence, that this would be the person who is called Emmanuel, God with us. And so a voice is speaking out from the bush, calling to Moses, and Moses presents himself to the voice of God by saying, here I am. You know, this is a common way that you find the servants of the Lord respond to the calling of God. Here I am. You know, what else would you say if a voice was speaking out to you from the midst of a burning bush? You would say, here I am. There's no other way to respond. But notice what the Lord says next. And then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. You know, kids, I wonder if your parents have any household rules of Maybe you're out playing outside and perhaps getting all muddy, and you try to come in the house and your mom yells at you saying, "Don't come in here with those shoes. They're too dirty." You know, it's quite common actually in many cultures around the world that if you are to, you know, be at a dinner gathering or a gathering with people, you take your shoes off as a sign of respect. You know, who knows what those shoes might have picked up along the way. Of course, the Lord is telling Moses here, isn't he, to have some reverence, to have some respect. Take off your sandals. This is holy ground. But even before that, what is the first thing that God tells Moses to do? Do not come near. Do not come any closer. It's a command. It's a warning. The God who speaks is a God who is not safe. There's a danger in the presence of God. That's what we mean when we say that God is holy, that sinful beings who are unclean should not come near to him. Where God is, it's holy ground. His presence is a sanctifying presence. And of course, we haven't understood God truly if this doesn't make sense to us. We don't understand who we are and what we are unless we can understand that God must say to us in our sin, do not come any closer. Tread carefully, because there's a distance. There's a gap between God and man. He is transcendent. He is totally other, a different kind of being. And to be in his presence requires caution and carefulness. It's a fearful thing to be in the presence of God. And so at one level, the nature of this God invites our further investigation and inquiry. As Moses looks upon this bush and he wants to know more. He wants to get closer to it. And yet the voice calling out from it says, do not come any closer. You know, God is awesomely attractive, but in another way, he's awesomely repelling due to the weight of his holiness. And so you see in verse 6 that Moses actually hides his face in the presence of this God. He's afraid to look at this God. Yet what was the beginning of Moses' fear of God was also the beginning of his true knowledge of God as this transcendent God that reveals himself nevertheless as personal. And so he's transcendent, he's far off, but yet he's also personal. And you see that in the next verse. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, this is one of the most common ways that God introduces himself to his servants. You see that all throughout Genesis. I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. You see this is how God identifies himself with his people. But notice what he adds for Moses' sake. I am the God of your father. And not only the God of Israel and his covenant people, but the God of Moses' father. Moses' God. And so this God who speaks is both transcendent and personal, saying at one moment, do not come near, but in the next, I have already come near. I am the God of your father. I am the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God who keeps covenant for generations, the God who revealed himself in a fiery pot to Abraham and went between the pieces, the God who said to Isaac, do not fear, for I am with you, the God who even wrestled with Jacob and blessed him and called him that mighty nation that was to come. And so now Moses stands in this long line of the self-revelation of God, him speaking to his people. And so he is the God who is self-sufficient. He's the God who speaks. And then thirdly, he's the God who saves. You know, times of affliction and hardship that you might face in your life can really be an isolating thing where it does feel as though you are all alone, and you might know and remember that old spiritual that Louis Armstrong once famously sung, nobody knows the trouble I've seen, nobody knows my sorrow, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Of course, that's the plight of Israel, but the good news of God's mercy is that he knows the trouble and the sorrow. Notice what he says next to Moses. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And we mentioned this last week, but everything about Israel's suffering and their oppression under the bondage of Egypt at the time seemed as though nobody knew what was truly going on. No one to cry out to, no one to help, no one to deliver. And yet it's true that we read here that the Lord has seen their affliction. He knew their sufferings. And sometimes it really is just that comforting to simply know that the Lord knows the afflictions of his people. You know, even when nobody else knows, he knows. And he's not the kind of God that just sits on that information and saying, I know, I understand. Hopefully things will turn out better. Yes, it seems that he can be slow to act at times, that he doesn't move as fast as we want him to, but we need to know that this God is the God who acts. He is always sure to act, certain to save his people from their bondage. Look at verse 8. He knows their suffering, and then he says, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. You know, what a picture of salvation. God has come down to deliver, to set his people free from bondage in Egypt, and he has come down that he might, what, bring them up to the good and the broad land, to the promised land. You know, salvation always involves two parts. It involves deliverance from captivity, but it also means that we are freed to worship. We are saved from something, and we're also saved to something. And here with Israel, he takes them out of Egypt, that he might bring them up to the good and broad land flowing with milk and honey. Now, there was about to be a visitation of the Lord, a God stooping down to save and appearing to bring about deliverance. Now, this is the whole picture of the gospel, isn't it? That Christ has come down to deliver us out of the hand of the devil, of which Egypt was only but a small type, a type of captivity and bondage. And it's in Christ's death and resurrection that he brings us up heavenward to glory, the land of God's abundant blessing. And surely we have to understand that it's only God who can do this. God is the only one who can save. It was only God who could bring this nation, this budding nation that was under the harsh captivity of Egypt. Only God could surely bring them out. But he is a God who comes down to deliver and bring them out. And it's here, it's important for us to remember that this is what it means for the Lord to hear the cries of his people. You know, all their sorrows, all their pleas for mercy, when it seemed that God was not listening for that 400 years of bondage. But here God shows that it's not for nothing. It's the good news of the gospel even today, that if you cry out to the Lord for mercy, he will deliver. He will bring you up out of bondage to your sin. And so he is the God who saves. And lastly, he is the God who sends. You know, often when the Lord calls people to serve him and he sends them out, you might find this even in your own life and experience, that oftentimes the Lord's calling doesn't always get met with the most enthusiasm. It often takes some convincing. When John Knox was called to be an assistant preacher for the great John Rough, he was utterly in denial towards such a calling. He refused. And so what did John Rough do to get this young man to be his assistant minister? Well, he did what any preacher would do. He just began to preach a sermon about how God was calling John Knox to the ministry. And so he was sitting there completely embarrassed and overwhelmed, and he knew he couldn't resist the word of God, and so he ran out of the room crying and weeping, afraid of what was to come before finally becoming that preacher. You know, of course, the shocking thing that occurs with God's declaration of deliverance is not only that God was going to do this, he was going to bring his people out of slavery, but that he was going to do this through Moses. It was going to involve a mediator, a man. You see that in verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you might bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. In other words, Moses, you're going to be the man for the job. You are my chosen vessel. You will be the means of my deliverance. Quite a high calling, isn't it? You know, 400 years of bondage now resting upon Moses' shoulders. The man who tried to deliver Israel but failed dramatically, this is the one who God is sending for his task. And so you notice, what's the first thing that comes out of Moses' mouth? Who am I? Who am I to do such a thing? You know, this encounter with God has confused him, apparently, about his own identity. Who am I? But this goes far beyond just his identity. It's about the sufficiency for such a task. Who, me? A little old me, Moses. You know, I haven't been in Egypt for 40 years. I hardly know what's going on over there anymore. I don't even know who the Pharaoh is. Who am I? I killed an Egyptian. There's a death warrant for me. This, of course, is the right question to ask in the presence of God. When we are in the presence of such awesome majesty and splendor, of such sovereign mercy, that's what we should ask. Who am I to stand in the presence of such a God? Who am I to be called by this God that he would send me, a sinner? You know, we try to answer that question on our own, but we can only begin to answer it when we start to ask not who we are, but who God is. And that's where the Lord directs him, doesn't he? Verse 12, he said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. You know, the Lord is not dealing directly with Moses' insufficiency. All the insecurities that are rushing through his mind, and we'll look at that more next week. But what does the Lord do to begin to deal with Moses? Well, he gives him a pledge, a promise that is sufficient for all insufficiency, but I will be with you. And it does seem whenever the Lord's servants begin to fear and lack confidence in their commission, this is the promise that God always reminds his people of. But I am with you. Now, is there any task that God could give in which this promise isn't sufficient? Is there any fear so great that the pledge of his presence can't comfort? If God be with us and for us, who shall be against us? Now, that's the blessing of being in Christ. He's Emmanuel, God with us. Lo, I will be with you until the very end of the age. No matter how great the enemy, no matter how great the task, his grace is sufficient. His power is made perfect in weakness. And so Moses is well positioned for God to make good on his promise. But there's another problem that Moses quickly sees. In fact, most of the rest of the chapter is just Moses giving excuse after excuse why he isn't the man for the job. You know, Moses wouldn't have been a good job interviewer. You know, you're supposed to say, well, my greatest, you know, weaknesses are really my strengths. But here, Moses is saying, I don't have any strengths. I'm weak all the way from top to bottom. But you see that the Lord's really not all that interested in hearing about Moses' strengths, is he? Verse 13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Do you see the change of Moses' questioning? You know, no longer is he asking, who am I? He's asking, who are you? What's your name? Talk me through this. I don't want to look like a fool. And then God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I don't know if Moses could have received a more startling answer than that. From a God who says, I am who I am. Have you ever thought about the awesome authority that is expressed in that name? I am who I am. You know, we're so accustomed to naming things. We name our children, we name our pets. But none of us has the distinct privilege of naming ourselves like this God. Certainly none of us has the privilege of naming ourselves, I am who I am. I suppose you could just meditate on this name of the Lord, the covenant name of the Lord, and find that this name expands on the borders of our very ability to reason and to meditate. You know, he is the God who is. You know, before we can predicate to him any other title, any other attribute, we have to reckon with this essential description of God's existence. I am who I am. Here the Lord ascribes to himself his own self-existence and the unchangeableness of his character. He's the only being that to be is necessary to his very nature. You know, unlike us, who we owe our life and existence to him, it's necessary for him to be and to exist. You know, Shakespeare famously asked long ago, what's in a name? Well, everything is in this name. It's a name that provokes more amazement than answers, more mystery than understanding. The divine name of the Lord that stops us right in our tracks and causes us to wonder in the God who says, I am who I am. No one tells me who I am, is what the Lord's saying, or who I must be. He is sovereign and independent. You know, the great theologian Herman Bavinck once said, God is that which he calls himself, and he calls himself that which he is. In other words, ask a follow-up question. Who is God? God is who he is. That's the answer to that question. And it was Matthew Henry who said, the greatest and the best man in the world must say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But God says, absolutely, and it's more than any creature, man, or angel can say, I am that I am. This is precisely what the burning bush brought to Moses' mind, a God who simply is who he is. And what a message for Moses to bring back to the children of Israel. Who sent you? I am has sent me to you. Who? I am has sent me to you. And so the Lord further clarifies that this is the name he has chosen to be remembered for all generations. Verse 15, God also said to Moses, I say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And so when you consider the reality of his covenant and the reality of his name, you can see why his covenant is so certain. The reason why God's promises will come to pass and his purposes shall always stand, it's all found right there in his name. I am who I am. He's not bound by time. He's not handcuffed by the hardness of men's hearts. He is who he is, a God most free. So you see a great task that has now been laid before Moses. He's going to bring out of bondage a people for God. That's his task. But can you think of a bigger God to accompany him? A God who uses the to be verb to describe and name himself. A God whose essential description is existence. And so as we begin to close, I want us to just think briefly about this God, because we do want to know him. You know, even returning to that point we began with, and it's the importance of knowing who this God is. You know, A.W. Tozer once famously said that the first thing that comes into your mind when you think about God, that's the most important thing about you. And of course, what we want to leave with here and the question that I want to leave you with is, do you know this God that reveals himself in the pages of Scripture through the gospel of his Son? Because if you know this God, you will know that he always generates a response. Isn't that what we see here with Moses? There's a response when he encounters this God. He will be forever changed by the nature and name of this God. Well, the first thing we want to recognize, the kind of response that this God generates, what happens when we encounter this God, is that we will respond in fear. Now, that's the first thing that takes place when Moses hears the voice of the Lord calling out from the bush. much of the what the Lord is saying to him. Do not come any closer. There's fear that is put into Moses' heart. And sadly, much of the church today has removed reverence from worship. It has displaced fear in favor of familiarity and friendship with the Lord. It almost seems out of place, this kind of experience that Moses has with God, if you compared it to most of evangelicalism today. But if we know this God truly, we know that in his presence there is holy ground. There's a gap, there's a distance, and we must tread very carefully. He's not to be trifled with. He's not to be approached casually and without caution. He's only to be approached with our uncleanness removed and with reverence and awe in our hearts. And we know that the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament that was kind of built on this very encounter experience with God, it was designed to communicate the simple truth of reverence and fear before God. The tabernacle and the temple had stamped on its architecture, "Do not come any closer." And then the way the high priest had to access the Holy of Holies was through sacrifice, through the shedding of blood, communicating clearly that we come to God through his provision, not on our own. And while we are to draw near to God, as the scriptures tells us, we're to draw near with reverence and awe in our hearts, and it's the glory of the new covenant that God does say to all men through Christ this day, "Come near. Come to me." And for now in Christ Jesus, we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In sin, we were once far off, but Christ has removed our uncleanness. We have been brought near. And so the question is, have you been made to fear him and his great holiness? And have you had those fears relieved by his great grace and mercy towards you through the blood of Christ? And so there's a response of fear, but there's also a response that is generated by this God, a response of faith. You know, it was at the height of Moses' doubt and insecurity that God gives him that promise, "But I will be with you." And did you notice in verse 12 that God speaks with such certainty about what was going to take place in order to calm Moses' concerns? Verse 12, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Do you notice that our Lord does not speak in terms of hypotheticals? "Moses, if you do a really good job, if you try your hardest, you show off all of your gifts and skills, then the people of Israel will be released from bondage. Hopefully things will go well, Moses." No, he says, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And don't you love that our God is a sovereign God who speaks of the future with perfect foresight? When you have brought the people out. No, Moses, it's a done deal. It will come to pass because I have ordained it. And so what should our response be to a God like this? But to trust him, to trust the God who is who he is, the God who sent his son into the world, who said to the Pharisees, "Before Abraham was, I am." The same one calling out to Moses from the burning bush is the same one who calls out to you this day, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And so the question is, have you come to this fountain of all life, the one whose grace burns with sovereign love that is never consumed, a love that spans for all of eternity, who even shed his blood on your behalf that you might come near? This is the God of the Bible. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the great I am, the Lord and Savior of glory. I hope that you have come to him this day. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but you have revealed your very nature and name to us, that we might behold your glory, that we might look upon your face with all fear and faith in our hearts, and we might worship you as you really are. Lord, may we not conjure up in our minds thoughts about you, but may we live according to the scriptures. May we fill our minds and hearts full with that wonderful truth about your person and work. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.